sovereign and holy and loving Father. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace. We know that you are absolutely holy and you do not tolerate sin. And in fact, you rightfully pour your wrath out against those who are wicked. And we know that in your mercy and grace, you have chosen to pour out your wrath instead on your Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore spare us, showing us your mercy and your goodness and enabling us to approach the throne of grace through faith. And we thank you for that. And we count it a privilege to be among those who are a part of those who are called out, the church. We would ask, Lord, that this morning that we would be confronted anew with your holiness, with your exactness as it pertains to your requirements for truth in the inward parts. We pray, Lord, that we would be impressed with your greatness and holiness, Lord, and that it would cause rejoicing. And instruct us this morning, teach us, use this time to sanctify us, to make us more like your Son. Use this time to teach us. And Lord, we pray that we would walk out of here this morning with a greater understanding of who you are. Lord, be glorified in this time. Be with me as I'm here to teach. I pray that I would get out of the way and just allow your word to inform us. We thank you and praise you in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. So, a little bit of review. We've been going through the Old Testament, just sort of a high-level overview from Genesis through Joshua. And we are on Leviticus. This is the sixth lesson, I believe. So Greg spent a couple weeks just sort of setting the table, just giving a high-level overview, introducing the topic of the Old Testament. And then a couple weeks ago, he taught through Genesis. And then last week, he taught through Exodus. So what do we learn in Genesis? What do we learn in Genesis? God creates the world. It's perfect. He does so in 6 days, six literal days. And then what happens? Adam and Eve partake in the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that ushers in what? What is it? Sin, the fall. Sin is our problem. Sin is our biggest problem, our greatest problem. Nothing is more of a problem in our lives than sin. So sin entered the world through what? One man. It was when Adam rebelled. It wasn't Eve who ushered in sin. It was Adam. of course, she had a hand in it. But sin entered the world through one man. That's what the New Testament teaches us. And yet we see what's called the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15, right? So we see the promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15 that he is going to provide a Savior ultimately that is going to crush the head of Satan. So we see that early on, the God's plan of redemption. And that's what we what Greg walked us through in Genesis, of course, many other things as well. And then we get to Exodus. And what does God do in Exodus? I'll take any comers. What happens in Exodus?
He delivers his people from Egypt.
Yes, he raises up a people, and then he delivers them, right? So Joseph is sold into bondage, sold into slavery, because his brothers are of course, jealous of him, jealous of the coat that his father has given him and not them. And so they devise a plot to put him to death, and they don't. They end up selling him into slavery, into a caravan that then, of course, delivers him to Egypt, and he becomes second only to Potiphar. And God uses that time to create that nation, raise up that nation. They, of course, become enslaved to the nation of Egypt. The relationship isn't quite as good as what it used to be when Joseph was second in command. And God delivers them from Pharaoh. He delivers them from the Egyptians. But he uses that time to create this great nation. And, of course, there are promises all the way along through Genesis and Exodus that God makes to Abraham and then to his people. And we see those promises being fulfilled throughout the Word of God. So now we are at So in Leviticus, we see the same God telling the same people, the same chosen people, that they are In Leviticus, we see the same God telling the same people how they are to live. So he's raised up this nation. In Leviticus, he tells them how to live. that they might fulfill the purposes in his redemption plan. So, quick question. How many of you have wrestled with reading through Leviticus at one time in your life? Okay. How many of you made it through, all the way through Leviticus? Some of you, yeah. Just about everybody. Was it an easy read? It's challenging, right? I think I did a quick Google search or Yahoo search on like the most difficult book in the Bible to read through, and I got a number of funny responses. I think Yahoo Answers listed Numbers, which is interesting because I'm teaching that next week. I don't know if Greg purposely picked the most challenging books or the most daunting books to read and handed them off to me. But he wouldn't do that, I don't think. I just think he happened to be out of town these next 2 weeks. But anyway, Leviticus seems to come to the top of the list as challenging books to read, and it is. It's challenging to read. Why? Why is Leviticus tough to get through? It's not like reading Ecclesiastes, which is pretty exciting in my opinion, or maybe one of the Gospels. Why or Titus, which is relatively quick read. But why is Leviticus somewhat daunting? Why do we have a hard time when we get to the pages of Leviticus?
Lots of laws.
What's that?
Lots of laws.
Lots of laws, lots of rules, lots of instructions. Very little narrative. Very little narrative in Leviticus. So a little narrative. There's no neat story. Well, there's a few, but no great stories that we can really take to. Or there's a little plot and climax and comes to a nice denouement at the end. Nothing like that. The details can seem pretty unrelated to modern life. What do we need all these? Do we really need to talk about what to do with the liver and the fat and the what special tools you need inside the tabernacle to perform these sacrifices? We don't perform sacrifices, so it seems somewhat disconnected to our lives and Christendom in this day and age. And so as a result, it's often neglected. We don't spend a lot of time on Leviticus. I mean, I have never, in the history of my time going to church, I have never been invited to a midweek Bible study that's going over the book of Leviticus. Maybe you have. But it's typically not the first book we pick to go spend some time with as in a small group Bible study setting. It's just doesn't happen. We just sort of neglect it, unfortunately. But why should we study Leviticus in particular? What is so wonderful, what is so awe-inspiring about the book of Leviticus that should give us the incentive to pursue the book? It focuses on the holiness of God. Yes, it does. It does. It definitely focuses on the holiness of God. And if we neglect Leviticus, then of course we are denied a greater knowledge of God's holiness, man's sin, and Christ's saving work on the cross. Because it's in Leviticus that we observe realities that historical realities that foreshadow Christ, right, and his ministry. We see the sacrificial system, we see the Day of Atonement, we see the great high priest, and we see the tabernacle. And when we start reading through Leviticus and understanding Leviticus, then we start saying, oh, I get it. I understand why the curtain was rent. I understand that. I understand how the Day of Atonement connects to Christ's sacrifice. Now I understand more about Christ's role as high priest. So all of the things that we see in Leviticus help just expand our understanding about who Christ is and his ministry. So if we neglect this book, we're selling ourselves short. So it's a good thing to pursue, and I'm blessed that Greg left it to me, and I get to teach it this morning. So, and hopefully you're blessed as well. So our objective this morning, we have sort of a twofold objective, and you'll find this in your outline. How many of you don't have an outline? Does anybody need an outline? We all have outlines. Okay, so you'll find this in your outline. So our objectives are to expand your awareness of the continuity of God's Word, and then expand our appreciation of the Old Testament's capacity to inform and inflame our love of Jesus. So those sound like reasonable objectives this morning. You can speak up. You can tell me yes. You can speak up. All right, excellent. So where do we leave off in Exodus? Where do we leave off? Where were we geographically? Anybody remember? Where were the Israelites physically when we left off in Exodus? Where? At the foot of Mount Sinai, yes, the foot of Mount Sinai. So we left off at the foot of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the what? Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. He received the Ten Commandments. It's also where Moses received the instructions for building the tabernacle. And then what did the Israelites do? What did they build? They built the tabernacle, right? Okay. They built the tabernacle. After they built the tabernacle, what happened? You guys remember what happened? God inhabited the tabernacle. His presence was visibly observable within the tabernacle, right? His glory filled it. It became the physical manifestation of his dwelling place with the people. Now, so that's where we left off, and that's where we are. We're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been built. God's glory filled the tabernacle. Now, the title of this book, Leviticus, is derived from the Greek Septuagint and really means pertaining to the Levites or things concerning the Levites. But the purpose of this text is really to codify the relationship between God and Israel after the term set at Sinai. And really, what Leviticus tells us is kind of like how to live with God in the camp, right? That's really kind of what it describes for us. So how to live with God amongst us. So imagine this. Some of you single guys, there's rules that you have when you live with people. Like, well, who's going to do the dishes and who's going to clean the bathrooms? And you set up all these rules. And maybe you don't sit down and talk about the rules, but they exist, right? You know not to bother Jim when he comes in late after he's done poorly on a test. I mean, you've got some rules. There are some dynamics that control how you live with one another. Whether they're spoken or unspoken, they exist. And that will change if you're lucky enough. I don't know if there's any young college guys in here that aren't married, but so I'm just picking on them because I have a long history of teaching the college group. So now let's say if you're a young man, college age guy, and the Lord blesses you with a wife, let me tell you something. Those rules are going to change. They're going to change radically. They're going to be a better set of rules. And by better, I mean it's going to be more sanitary where you live, and it's going to be more interesting. And so here, that's just sort of a silly analogy, but now God is in the camp. God is among the Israelites, and they have to understand how to live with God. And that's what Exodus sets forth. That's what Leviticus sets forth. Leviticus explains all that. God is in the camp. Now, in light of the new covenant, Leviticus lays the foundation for understanding the need for holiness. The need for holiness is absolutely required, okay? The need for the representative role of a high priest. And in the broader context, Leviticus is just another step toward fulfilling God's promises, right, that he made to Abraham. It's another step. In fact, God has fulfilled many of the promises except for one, which is, where are they going? The promised land, right? The promised land, the Palestinian land covenant, the promised land. They're on their way to the promised land. So really, it's kind of a pit stop on the way to the promised land. So God has, in Leviticus, God has Israel remain at Sinai for a couple of reasons. One, for Moses and Aaron to receive words on holiness and to clarify that being a people of God, people of a holy God, is serious business. That's why we see repeated throughout Leviticus and throughout Scripture, be holy, for I am holy. So God is holy, therefore his people are to be marked by holiness. And that's what Leviticus is about. So the theme of Leviticus is God is holy, and therefore his people must be holy too. And what we'll observe is that because God is uncompromisingly holy, it is expected that his people be uncompromisingly holy. Now, what does the word holy mean? When I say holy, who can tell me what the word holy means? Yes. Penny. Hold on. I'm shooting over you, John, to Penny here. Go ahead, Penny.
Set apart for God.
Set apart. Yes, set apart for God. That's exactly right. So the word holy technically means completely other, completely distinct, and I could even use another word, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly different, completely different, set apart. And then it also has the aspect of moral perfection, moral purity, absolute perfection morally. So it really contains both of those concepts. And when we are considered holy, we are in fact set apart. The same root is for the word sanctified. You know, we are set apart for God. All right, so why must, and we kind of already talked about, but why must God's people be holy? Why is it imperative that those who are God's chosen people be holy? He has no tolerance for it, right? He has no tolerance for lack of holiness. And John, what do you think?
Because God is holy.
Because God is holy, that's right. So, but, all right. How about this? If God's people are, if they're God's people, they're his chosen people, do the things that they do and say reflect on him? Absolutely. Absolutely. So what we see is that his people who are in a special covenantal relationship with him, they have to be holy because they say something about the God who marked them out to the rest of the world. Their behavior, their attitudes say something about the God that they ultimately represent. Now, that of course applied to Israel. Who else does it apply to? The church. The church, absolutely. That's why the admonishment, be holy, for I am holy, applies not just to Israel, now it applies to the church, those who are marked out by God. That's what the church is, ecclesia, the called out ones. We are marked out by, God. So let me just give you a brief outline. This is in your, this is an outline of the book, and this is in your notes. So the first 15 chapters really has to do with the law, and that's so the first seven chapters deals with offerings, chapters 8 through 10 deals with obedience of the priesthood, and 11 through 15 talks about, you know, the holiness code, separation from the unclean, you know, what makes it, that's what makes Israel distinct from other nations. And then in chapters 16 through 17 we see grace, and then and in particular the Day of Atonement, and then in chapters 18 through 27 we see holiness, ethical purity of the people, and religious festivals. So first 15 chapters is law, 16 and 17 is grace, and 18 through 27 is holiness. That's just a really brief, pretty good outline of what the book of Leviticus sort of comprises. And the flow of the book is very much sort of a gospel train of thought. Okay, so first there are laws to tell Israelites how they might approach God. That's part one. And then when they fail in their obedience, there is provision for them in the form of a substitutionary sacrifice. That's part two. And then part three is from a position of forgiveness and grace, the people are called to live holy lives. That's the same. That's the gospel. That's essentially the way we formulate the gospel, right? We're all, you know, there's God's law. We fall short of God's law. We fall short of God's holiness. There is provision for that fact. There is provision in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, and what he accomplished on the cross. And then following our receipt of that, having received that provision in faith, there is a pursuit of holiness. So it follows a gospel train of thought. So let's look at the, well, any questions so far? Any comments? Any questions so far? Any thoughts? Deep thoughts? Okay.
My outline begins with law of the king to sacrifice.
What outline do you have? The law. What do you have? Oh, you're looking in your Bible. Well, okay. You're looking at the outline. I'm talking about the outline that I put in your notes. Yeah. Right. Okay. I'm not responsible for whatever publisher put in your Bible there. So in the now, do you have a copy of the notes, John?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Good. That's the outline I'm giving you. Did you have something, Ann?
Just a question. Maybe you can speak to it. When you were talking about learning to live with God in your midst,
mm-hmm.
The next thing that popped to my mind is Revelation when He is in our midst. Revelation 21.
Right. Well, in Revelation, we're delivered, right? We're redeemed. I mean, at that point, we've shed our earthly bodies, and you know, we're in, you know, the it's a different whole I'm not constrained by sin anymore the way I am now. Oh, yeah, absolutely. But we're unfettered by sin at that point.
That's my point.
Okay. Good point.
But when we started out showing how it was difficult because we're still in our flesh.
Yes.
And the wilderness of Israel was showing that. But then in 21, Revelation, God is in the midst, but it's not the same.
No, it's different. We're different. Yeah, absolutely. The question Ann posed, or the comment she made, was, you know, in Leviticus we're dealing with God in the camp, but we're still, you know, still in this body of flesh. We're still, tied to. We're still sinful. Yet in Revelation 21, that all changes. We're no longer. We're unfettered by sin at that point. God is in our midst. So she was just making that point. So let's look at the first seven chapters. We'll look at and this goes through what this addresses is the offerings. So chapters 1 through 7 have to do with the offerings that would be offered up by ordinary, you know, Israelites. You know, the citizens of Israel. These are the offerings that they would take to the Lord. And there's five main offerings. There is burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings, and we'll talk briefly about each one of these. So the burnt offering is really meant to be an atonement for sin. So let me just really quickly, can I get someone to volunteer to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 from Leviticus? Who can read that? Yeah, go ahead, Matt. Right. So placing the hands on the head is a symbolic act of the transfer of the sinner's guilt onto the bull. And then the bull, of course, is killed for the person's sin. And what do we see here? We see representative sacrifice or substitutionary sacrifice. That's critical to know that, to understand that. So when an Israelite is aware of his sin, this is what he needed to do. Take this animal into the priests and have the animal killed, and the sin is transferred to the animal, and the person is his sin is forgiven, atoned for. How many bulls, sheep, goats, birds, etc. do you think a single Israelite might end up offering in his entire life? Probably what's that? One a day. That's right. Right. One a day is like eating an apple, but instead you're slaughtering an animal. I have no idea how many that is. I mean, probably somebody has done the statistical analysis to figure out what that looked like in the life of an adult Israelite, how many animals had to be put to death on their behalf. I'd be curious to know the answer to that. But the answer is ultimately probably a lot, right? Probably a lot. So what's so significant about that? What's the impact to me if I'm seeing and I'm sinning? I know I'm a sinner, and so I'm taking a bull, a sheep, or whatever. I'm taking these animals to the tabernacle to be put to death. What sort of impact am I getting out of that? Yeah, I mean, things are dying around me a lot because of my sin, and so I'm reminded of just how sinful I am in light of a holy God and what the repercussions are for my sin. So it's a graphic reminder of just how heinous, how terrible sin is and the affront it is to a holy God. That's what it does for me. So second is the grain offering, and we see that in chapter 2. And this is offered as acts of devotion and remembrance. And then we have the peace offering, and that reminds the Israelites that all that belonged to Israel ultimately is God's. It all belongs to God, the peace offering. And then we have the sin offering in chapter 4. And what the sin offering was is it covered sins that were done unintentionally. unintentionally. So that covered unintentional sins done in ignorance. So that's sort of interesting, don't you think? Even if one doesn't know some action is a sin, it's still a sin. We kind of have this idea that, well, if I didn't really mean to sin, I shouldn't be held accountable for that sin. But the reality is that we sin all the time without even realizing it's a sin. And it's, you know, and in fact, everybody before Christ, I mean, everything they do is a sin and they have no idea. I mean, they can't even please God. I mean, they're in the unfortunate state of, you know, before coming to Christ, everything they do is sin. They can't glorify God. They can't even please Him, Paul says in Romans, because they're at enmity with God. And then even after we come to Christ, we still sin in ignorance, and it's yet sin. So we have this, how many of us think that, well, if I didn't really mean to sin, it wasn't a sin? One time I was driving with a friend, and I was in San Francisco, and I was driving through an intersection, and we were just talking, and I wasn't really paying attention. I wasn't going fast, and I just kind of looked up at the last minute, and I just sort of cruised through the intersection right when the light had turned red, and bing, got my picture, and I got a letter in the mail. And you know what I was most angry about? I was most angry about not the fact that it cost an arm and a leg to pay. I mean, that was angry enough. But what really made me angry was I wasn't even trying to break the law. Normally, I'm trying to run lights. This time, I was, you know, I felt like I was sinless. I should be absolved. I didn't mean to run the red light. I was just talking to my friend, and I was going slow, and I was being considerate of other drivers.
You're paying.
Yeah, I was guilty of not paying attention. Yeah, well, I wasn't what?
You weren't paying attention.
That's right. I wasn't paying attention. So I was frustrated because I wasn't even trying to break the law. But you know what? That's how that when we sin, it's not a matter of intention. It's a matter of a violation of God's holiness. Our sin should be measured against His holiness, not against what we thought we were doing or what we were trying to do. It should be measured against His holiness. And that's why we have the sin offering. Because there's a lot of sins that I've committed, and I don't even I do it in ignorance, or I've forgotten about them. And then we have the guilt or trespass offering. This is found in chapter 5, and this highlighted sin and atoned for it at the same time, and it was offered when one becomes ritually unclean or sins against a neighbor. Okay, so those are the five five different offerings that are addressed in the first seven chapters, and then in chapter 6 and 7, those chapters lay out how these sacrifices are to be made in detail, and there's a lot of detail. So, how much of what offering is to be sacrificed? How the animals are to be slaughtered, the implements to use, what day you should do this on, what you do with the different body parts of the animals, all the utensils. Now, why would God require such painstaking detail to administer these sacrifices? I mean, why couldn't just, hey, we got a really sharp object or, you know, some machete and we slit his throat or whatever and dump it in the fire and good to go. Why can't it be that simple? Why does it have to be? I mean, and it's elaborate. I mean, there are a lot of details surrounding how sacrifices are to be made. Why? Why such arduous and painstaking details? Anne.
Well, one thing that comes to mind is it would keep us from believing in anything process would do.
That's a good point. Very good point. Anne's point is that it would keep us from thinking that any process would do. Okay? Yeah, so that we can just kind of approach God however we want. And we'll talk a little bit about that more later. But what else? Why would God make such specific, you know, ceremonial requirements to go with the sacrificial system? How about because He wants us to see, because He wants us to feel the burden of all of the chores that attend the sacrificial system. He wants us to see that He is an exacting God, that these detailed requirements help us to understand that God is not deal with sin trivially. He doesn't take it lightly. No, when you are going to deal with your sin, there is a very detailed set of prescriptions that you must follow because sin is that serious, and he takes it seriously. So not only do we see the death and the slaughter of these animals, but we also see very specific rituals and details around how to approach God as these sacrifices are delivered, because he takes sin seriously. Matt, you were going to say something? You'd be fastidious. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's a good point. You'd be fastidious to ensure that you follow those dictates. So ultimately, you know, God intends his people to feel the burden of their sin and to note the uncompromising exactness of our holy God. It's impossible to walk away from reading Leviticus and think that God is casual about sin. Casual about sin. You cannot walk away from it thinking God is just casual about it. It requires sacrifice. You know, death is the ultimate curse for sin, as we see early on in Genesis, right? The moment you eat of it, you will die. Death is the ultimate curse for sin. So it requires sacrifice. And then the exactness of the ritual further expresses God's attitude towards sin. And ultimately, when we grasp that, when we read Leviticus and we grasp that, what we come away with is that the casual attitude towards sin that we see often in Christendom is not commensurate with God's attitude towards sin. And I'll give you two examples, and these two examples are pretty common, right? On the one hand, we have empty rituals that are disconnected from our heart, most notably in religions like Catholicism. We have these, you commit some sin, you say a bunch of Hail Marys or whatever you do, disconnected from the heart, somehow that's going to absolve you from your sin. That's nonsense. We can't just go through some sort of empty rituals. Our heart and our minds have to be connected to the acts of repentance in order for absolution. Secondly, and this is most pervasive, I think, in sort of the churches that I kind of attended growing up, and not all of them, but and a lot of, not just even Christians, but a lot of people have this attitude that, you know what, Jesus is my homeboy. You know, he gets that I'm not perfect. He's cool with that. He's down with the fact that I mess up sometimes. You know what? Jesus is not down with that fact. Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus takes very seriously your sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross and suffered God's wrath. So all that to say is we cannot just have some empty ritual disconnected from our hearts, and we cannot just be light about sin or trivial about sin, because God is not. And that's what we take away from the book of Leviticus. Any thoughts or questions or comments before we move on to the second point in your outline? Yeah, Lori. I believe that's the case, yes. That's a good question, and I'm not an expert or specialist on how these offerings are made, but I do believe that there are many of them, yes, were governed by dates, you know, times of year, and I don't have an exhaustive – I didn't put together a spreadsheet that outlines, and I'm just not that knowledgeable about, you know, the when and all these different offerings would occur, but there were – many of these were date-driven. Many were. And, of course, the Day of Atonement, which we'll spend a lot of time talking about hopefully here momentarily, was, of course, date-driven. So let's look at chapters 8 through 10, the establishment of the priesthood. Okay, so we get the first seven chapters, we deal with the various sacrifices, the various offerings, and then Leviticus now turns to how the nation as a whole is to worship God. So in chapters 8 through 10, what we learn about is Aaron's appointment as Israel's first high priest. And his first high priest and his descendants are set apart as priests to lead God's people into worshiping the Lord. That's also addressed in Exodus. So then there's more regulations regarding how the priests are to execute their duties. And the lesson is that sin must be covered by an unending, seemingly unending flow of blood. When you start realizing all the duties of the priests, again, you see, man, we got to deal with sin, and there's just this seemingly unending flow of blood to address our sin problem. So, but here's a question, and who does Aaron and his descendants, who do they prefigure? Christ, ultimately, because Christ is our great high priest, right? Great high priest. So when we understand in chapters 8 and 10, we get to see what their role is, what their duties are. We are reminded of how Christ perfectly fulfilled his role as our great high priest. Now, the difference being is how often do the priests offer sacrifices? At least, well, they have atonement once a year, and then there's sacrifices all day, all the time. Christ offered how many sacrifices? One. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, right? He's done. He's the perfect high priest, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But, and after his sacrifice, what happened? The curtain that separated God from man was torn in two, and now God's people are able to approach the throne of grace in the name of Christ through faith. Now, in chapter 9, what happens is Aaron performs all the sacrifices that are outlined in the first seven chapters, okay? And I will read for you very briefly chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. So 9, 22 through 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. Then they came out and blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. All right, so he performs these offerings, and then we have this climax as God accepts their worship. His glory is present, and then fire comes out and demonstrates that their offerings have been accepted. Now let's skip down. So we have that in our minds. Now let's skip down to chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and I'll just read this for us. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed the incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." So what happened there? What happened there? They approached God wrongly. They approached him in a way that he had not prescribed. They got creative. There's no indication that they weren't trying to worship another god. They weren't trying to substitute the worship of Yahweh with some other false deity. But they approached God in a manner in which he had not prescribed. You know, some of your Bibles may say unauthorized fire. Some say profane fire. We don't even really know what exactly it is they did. All we know is that they approached God in a manner that he had not prescribed. So, you know, they approached God in their own way. And, you know, maybe they were still trying to worship God. We don't know, but they approached him in their own unique way. They tried to get creative, and God does not approve of that. Perhaps they were even well-intentioned, but good intentions aren't what matter. What does that tell us? What should we take away from that? Same thing applies today. Absolutely. The same thing applies today. We ought not get too creative in how we try to worship God. Tim.
I've seen this passage that's cited often, but
Right.
The elements that the Bible prescribes.
Right. Well, yeah. Well, the problem with that, like the regulative, what's the phrase they use?
Regular principle.
The problem with that is it's not always prescribes; it's describes.
Okay.
Yeah.
My question is: do you think that's an appropriate application, or is it better to say our application is we only approach God through Christ? That's the way He's given. You know what I mean? It is the analogy for us is always come through Christ, or is the analogy always come through Christ doing the certain things God has?
I haven't thought about that way, but I think we always, obviously, can only approach God through Christ. He is our only intermediary, okay, period. But I would say, I would also draw, basically say that what the Bible describes in terms of how people approach God is, that's it, it's a description, it's not a prescription. So that's the way I would address that. So the regular, for those of you who may not be familiar with the regular, is it saying that word regulative? The regulative principle is this idea that, you know, like they don't use instruments in Psalms, therefore when we worship God, we don't use instruments. Or maybe they use a harp or something. They allow a harp or whatever. But so they're very, people who adhere to that are very strict in terms of how they would permit worship to occur in the context of a service or in the context of any worship for that matter. And yeah, they cite this passage here as support for that approach. You know, I think you're right. We approach God through Christ. He's our only means to approach Him, and not everything in Scripture is prescriptive. We have to be careful about that, right? Otherwise, young women will be sleeping at the foot of men's beds, right? Like Ruth, to try to find a husband. We don't want that, okay? That's a bad idea. Don't do that if you're a young lady hoping to get married. So not everything is prescriptive. Sorry, a bit of a tangent. Okay, so where were we? So you know, one of the most amazing things about this passage here with Nadab and Abihu is that Aaron, what his response is, he says nothing. He says nothing. I mean, he's crushed, obviously. These are his sons, they've been put to death. But his response, he says nothing. Because he realizes the seriousness of their sin. His sons were potentially leading all of Israel astray because they were getting creative. They were not following the dictates of the Lord. And they were, again, sin has ramifications. He says nothing in honor of God. So we're not to be creative in terms of how we approach God. Let's look at chapters 11 through 15, and then we'll kind of skip 16 and 17 for a second, and we'll look at 11 and 15 and chapters 18 through 27. Just fly over sort of a high-level overview here. And this is what we call the holiness code, and then we'll come back to 16 and 17, which has to do with the Day of Atonement. So the holiness code, then and now. So chapters 11 through 15 and 18 through 27 describe what has often been termed as the holiness code. And we're going to look at these two sections at the same time. So they're about what kinds of foods the Israelites can or cannot eat or even touch. There are laws concerning ritual cleanliness and childbirth, what to do when someone has leprosy, you know, dealing with bodily discharges, all of that kind of yucky stuff that please don't ask me a lot of detailed questions about. So it's all about laws concerning just ritual cleanness, okay? And so what is the significance of that? Why are there such rules regarding that? What you can eat, what you can't eat, what you can touch, what you can't touch, when you have to go outside the camp. I mean, if we had to do this kind of thing, you know, people would be going down to Lodi for a week or something, and they couldn't come into Sacramento. I mean, what's the deal with these kinds of rules? Nothing against Lodi, but what is the deal with these types of these rules regarding ritual cleanliness? What's the significance? Well, again, it has to do with being marked out by God. The people of God are to be different. That's what separates the people of God. That's what is very clear in the minds of the people, that the Israelites are different because they're doing all of these different things. They're refusing to eat different foods. They're eating other foods. You know, they won't touch certain things. If someone has leprosy, they deal with them this manner. There's all sorts of rules regarding their behavior, regarding their actions that are different from the rest of the world, because remember, being holy means you're different, distinct, and therefore the people of God have to be different and distinct. Let me read 11:44 through 45 quickly. My notes say read this verse, so hopefully this is what I should be reading. For I am the Lord, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So ultimately the Israelites must be a reflection of the God that they represent. We see the same teaching if you go to 20 verses 7 and 8. We see the same admonishment, verses 7 and 8. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. Go on down to verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. We see the same thing in chapter 22, verses 31 through 3 and 33. Over and over again, God's requirement is that his people be set apart and they be different from the rest of the other peoples because they are his people and they're to be marked, they're to be holy, they're to be different and distinct. What does it mean to profane God's name? I think we may see that, and that word is used in verse 31. I didn't read this. Oh, so you, verse 31, chapter 22, verse 31 through 33. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. What does it mean to profane the name of God? It means ultimately to treat his name as common, or to treat him as common or ordinary. Treat anything common or ordinary that really is not common or ordinary. It's special and distinct, and therefore we don't just deal with God in a common, ordinary way. That would be considered profaning his name if we did that. So God's name, his image and reputation is tagged on to Israel. Therefore, if they ignore these statutes, they ignore these rules, the holiness code, the rituals, then they are just treating God as ordinary, as, you know, mundane, the same old, and that is profaning his name. God gives these commands so that in their everyday lives they will be reminded that they are a holy nation, a people who are set apart by God. No longer are they to live like everyone else. So let me ask this. Must we still obey these laws to draw near to God? Why or why not? Do we have to obey the holiness code?
Well, I think the only way we can obey the holiness is through Christ.
Yeah. You got it.
I mean,
we don't have to obey the holiness code. We don't have to deal with, you know, discharges the same way they dealt with those things. I mean, and why? Because the law was completely fulfilled by Christ. He fulfilled the law, and so therefore, as Tim rightly said earlier, we approach God through Christ. He fulfilled the law. He did it all. Moreover, we are not a theocracy. We're not a nation. Christianity is not a nation. I mean, sometimes you'll go in churches and you'll see the Christian flag. Christianity doesn't have a flag. There is no flag. Period. You know, we are not a nation. We are a church. Okay? So as a church, as those who are part of the church, we need to be holy. For God is holy, but we no longer have to fulfill the holiness code, the rituals and the rites that the nation of Israel was required to fulfill. Christ fulfilled all of those. They no longer apply to us. And in fact, 1 Peter, I'll just read 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be, and this has to do with our holiness as members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So holiness for us doesn't require adherence to all of these rituals and rites and laws. Okay, we have 5 minutes left, which means we're going to go over. Let's now look at grace. Grace, chapter 16, verses 1 through 34, we'll be looking at the Day of Atonement. We skipped over this section, which is sandwiched in the middle. This is the grace section, and that's going to be our focus. Chapter 16 describes an annual ceremony known as the Day of Atonement. One day each year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, known as Tishri, God made a way to cover everyone's sins and make the nation holy. Now, we already talked about in the first 7 chapters that there are all these sacrifices, and in fact, one of these sacrifices is the burnt offering, which atones for sin, and then we also have the guilt or trespass offering, which would deal with which would highlight sin and atone for it, and that would have to do with ceremonial uncleanliness. We also have the sin offering, which covers unintentional sins. Why do we have this Day of Atonement then? We have all these sacrifices that deal with sin. Why do we need this one special annual time to deal with, to offer a sacrifice to deal with sin, if we already have all these other sacrifices dealing with sin? Any thoughts on that? No one has any thoughts on that? Because I was hoping someone would get me out of this bind. I have some thoughts on it. Okay. Well, we'll get to that. We'll answer that question. So, one day a year, 10th day of the 7th month, they have this Day of Atonement. It's called Yom Kippur. It's practiced to this day. They don't offer sacrifice, but they still honor the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He made this way, or this sacrifice, to cover everyone's sin and then make the nation holy. So the priests sacrificed daily for all kinds of sins. But what didn't happen was reconciliation, being fully reconciled to God. And so the Day of Atonement is designed to atone for sins and then reconcile the people to God. There is no provision made for the people to be reunited with God after they've sinned, other than this. So that's what the Day of Atonement focused on, reconciliation. It's not just the removal of sin, but it's reconciling the people to God. Because sin ultimately separates the people from God. It required substitutionary sacrifice and prayer on behalf of the people. So let's just briefly, let's examine this. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 2. So back up in the book of Leviticus here, go back to chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will," what? "Die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So the glory of the Lord would crush him because of sin. So don't go in there, Aaron. And then we go skip down to verse 3. "Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen, tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and attire with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household." Okay, so what does Aaron have to do before he can function as a mediator for the people? What's that? He has to deal with his own sin. And there's a difference here between our great high priest and Aaron, isn't there? Christ doesn't have to deal with his sin because he has no sin because he's absolutely perfect. But before Aaron goes in to atone for to offer the atoning sacrifice for the people to mediate between God and man, he has to deal with his own sin, his own wickedness, and that's what the bull offering is about. So skip down to 11, verse 11. We'll read 11 through 14. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself, for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So, following the sacrifice of the bull, Aaron has to still be careful. Smoke has to cover the glory of the Lord so that the glory of the Lord would not consume Aaron. So now that his own sins are covered, he can now intercede on behalf of the people. So he takes two goats into the entrance. One goat is a sin offering for the nation. The other is called the scapegoat. And some of your versions may say Azazel, or I can't remember how you say it, but it's the scapegoat. The scapegoat. So skipping down to verse 15, verse 19, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. So Aaron sacrifices the goat that serves as the sin offering, and he uses the blood of the sin offering to cleanse the most holy place, the tabernacle and altar. It's been defiled because of the people's sins. And then next, Aaron will deal with the scapegoat. So we'll skip down and just read verse 21 and 22. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Wow. So what happens here? We see that it's a visual parable here. He puts to death the one goat for their sins to make atonement, and then he sees the sins transferred on the head of the live goat, and they watch their sins sort of metaphorically be taken away. So we have really two elements here. We have God's wrath being satisfied, the debt that must be owed because of sin. We see propitiation in the death of the one goat, and then in the goat that's released, the scapegoat, we see expiation, the sins being taken away. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, right? So we see propitiation and expiation here, okay? Sacrifice, and we see expiation. Look at verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. Everybody has to be involved on this on an annual basis. It was a serious and solemn day, a joyous day, a joyous occasion. It's where all the sins of the nation were forgiven and they were reconciled to God. And again, it's still practiced by the Jews today. It's called Yom Kippur. They don't, of course, follow the rituals, the rites, but it's still something that they honor. And in fact, I think most recently was on the 7th or 8th of October, so very recent. So why is it we should understand that? Why should we understand the Day of Atonement? What's so critical about understanding the Day of Atonement as believers in the New Covenant?
Because it represents Christ.
Yes, absolutely. It foreshadows Christ.
I mean, because that when Christ died on the cross, that's our Day of Atonement.
That's ultimately right. That is our Day of Atonement, right. So think about the detail and the tediousness of it all, the blood. Sins were forgiven, but it had to be done every year. With Christ, it's done once, never needs to be done again. The blood of bulls and goats, as the author of Hebrew tells us, doesn't work. Useless in terms of cleansing sin permanently. Only the blood of Christ is a permanent solution for our sin problem. And that's if you turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll address that. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have that consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. I read it in verse 5. I apologize. So the Day of Atonement ultimately doesn't work. Whereas the priests performed their duties annually, every year, endlessly, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father because it was finished. His work was complete, as he said on the cross, it is finished. So that's why the Day of Atonement is the centerpiece for the book of Leviticus. It's the centerpiece. The law, there's no way the law could be kept perfectly. Only Christ can keep the law perfectly. And it's there ultimately. They did year over year over year because it highlighted the need for the ultimate lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, so we'll just wrap things up because I think we're very close to being out of time here. In conclusion, the call to be holy is a serious one. We strive to be holy as those who are aware of our sin and need of atonement. Just two quick points of application here. First, as we have addressed the book of Leviticus, let's feel the weight of our sin. Let's feel the weight of our sin in light of a holy God. Let's understand just how wicked and sinful and reprobate we really, really are. Our sin was the sin, my sin was the sin that nailed Christ to the cross, okay? Our sin is serious, and it can only be dealt with through the shedding of blood. And all the sacrifices, regulations, prohibitions, commands have one purpose, to drive us to a contrite confession. That's the Leviticus, the whole point was to drive the Israelites to a contrite confession, to get them to understand their sin in light of a holy God, and to humble those who would then appropriate God's forgiveness in faith. Second point of application is let's look forward to the day when our sins are totally done away with, completely done away with, and we can worship Christ in glory, unfettered by this body of flesh. Let's look forward to that day. So feel the weight of our sins and look forward to the day when we are no longer ensnared by sin. And I'll read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, which Anne cited earlier. I'll just read that and I'll close with that. I'll read that and I'll close in prayer. Revelation, John writes in chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And they will no longer there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Let's pray. Lord God, you are a holy God. You demand truth in the inward parts, and we know that we are desperately sick, that we are sinners, and we are children of wrath, and we are in sin. Our mother conceived us. In iniquity we were born, and Lord, we are painfully aware of our sinfulness, and we are overjoyed with the reality that you have made a way for us, and that way is your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who lived among us, suffered, was put to death, suffered your wrath for our blessing. And Lord, we're humbled by that reality. We pray that that reality is what would drive us, would motivate us to be holy, for you are holy. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we've learned here in the book of Leviticus. We pray, Lord, that we would never again feel the burden, or maybe the boredom even, that we might claim attends this book. But let us be inspired by your holiness and the seriousness with which you take sin, and then your gracious provision, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.